Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. How many pastors and preachers through the years have waxed eloquent over the last verse, the last part of that verse, verse 7, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, that verse is packed with meaning, and that thought is packed with meaning, but I just pray for you, Grace Church people, my friends, my family of friends, I pray you have time for Jesus this Christmas. I pray that you take time on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning to just go once again, read the Christmas story with your family. I pray that you will stop and talk to Him. It's His birthday. Think about it. Just let Christmas be about Christ and just spend time thinking about Him. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And so it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made it widely known, saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And Father, add your blessing today to the preaching and teaching of your word. I pray that you'd save that soul that's nearest hell today. I pray, Lord, that if there's one here that is not born into your family, that does not know you, I pray that they would listen. I pray at the invitation time that that invitation would be specifically for them. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, my ushers have been a little lazy, so I want to work them a little more. And just kidding. Ushers, I have a sheet just like this, and I'd like you to come forward. And I promised you this last week. I said that I wanted to give you a sheet with prophecies concerning the Christ. It's an amazing a group of Bible passages that give the prophecies from the Old Testament concerning Christ and His coming, the whereabouts and wherefores and when and who and how and what city and what time. It's all included right here in this little folder. I'd like you to have it. Now, raise your hand if you want one. Just put your hand up if you want one. If you don't want one, that's fine. But take it. It's something to archive. It's something not to throw away. Because people say that, boy, you just can't trust the Bible. Well, there's enough evidence in this little folder to say that you can trust the Bible. God's Word is true. And these fulfillments are irrefutable. You cannot refute the truth that is presented in these. So you take that, and I just wanted to have it. I promised it, and I wanted you to have it this week. Now, you have your scripture sheet there out of your worship folder. Let's use it. And then you have your welcome guest and prayer and care card. Let's have that ready in just a few minutes. Now, I want to talk to you today about the people of Christ's coming. Fellas, I'm not going to use that little picture that I used earlier today. I'm going to just jump right into this. The people of Christ's coming. What is most amazing to me about the Christmas story is that you never can thoroughly cover the story. While there's more implicit and explicit elements that we could talk about, that I could begin this morning and not finish before midnight without even scratching the surface of all that is included in Jesus' coming into this world. I often thought if the modern media were to be able to cover the story, that they would put a twist on it that would be very similar to what they do today to many stories. You know, I'll hear that something has happened, and then I'll hear them report what happened, and it sounds like something completely different from what you know is the facts about what happened. I could just hear them say things like this: strange cosmic activity over Palestinian countryside. That's the headlines. Next headline: we are not alone. Next headline: shepherds see extraterrestrials. Here's another headline: Eastern diplomats visit tiny Judean town. Here's another one: religious fundamentalists claim virgin birth. Here's one that PETA would be proud of: animals ousted to make room for birth of another baby. Census blamed for lodging difficulties. Uproar in Jerusalem. Herod fears a rival king. Whispers of a world savior surround Bethlehem this morning. And finally, wasteful and extravagant gifts given to tiny tot in Bethlehem. Well, those are the kinds of things that the world would say about it, but to us, it's the greatest event of all time. I was looking back over the sermons that I've preached here at Grace Church over the last couple of years, and I have to be honest with you, about half of them could be Christmas sermons, because it's very difficult to preach the Word of God without talking about Jesus, His coming, His love, His activity, what He did, what He's going to do, the fact that He's going to come again, the fact that He died for our sins. You just can't hardly talk about the Bible and preach from it without preaching a sermon that would be apt for Christmas. Today, I want to talk about this subject. As I said last week, the prophecies concerning His coming. Today, I want to talk to you about the people of His coming. The first thing, write it down in your scripture sheet, I want to say is that Christ has a human family. He has a human family. One headline that could have been written would be entirely accurate, and that is, God became man. When John was instructed to write, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," he was saying simply, God came down. Jesus had a human family. He's not distanced from our human condition. Did you ever stop to think that Jesus, I know this might shock you, but Jesus had to have His diaper changed. God with a diaper on. Did you know that the Creator of the universe had to learn to walk and talk just like you and me? I wonder what it was like to play with Jesus as a neighborhood boy, somebody that might have lived in Nazareth where He was raised. In order to think of the fact that Jesus had a human family, you have to think of the things that families do. Can't you just see Jesus in a high chair at the dinner table? He was raised in a carpenter shop, so I can just see Him and see Him as He brings His first completed project to His mother, Mary. He says, "Look, Mom, what I made for you." And she gives Him something that He made out of the wood that He created, being King of Kings and Creator of all things. That's family. They took trips together. They weren't able to jump in a car and drive or get on a plane and fly, but they did get on a burro and take a trip. In fact, time and time again, they went to Jerusalem together. One time, it's a very famous story, they went to Jerusalem. While they were down there, they got separated one from another. Tempers became a little short, and I think they were looking for Jesus and a little bit anxious about the whole situation. And so, it is interesting. Somebody said, "Well, Pastor, now He is God." And I could say to you, right you are. But I want you to listen to one of the most amazing verses in all the Bible. It's in the same passage where we just read, and it's Luke chapter 2, verse 52. I don't really know how to take this verse. I've studied it, read about it, looked into it, seen what other commentators have had to say, other preachers as well. And here's the verse. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says something astounding. It says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and men." Now let me say that to you again. Jesus increased. That word means He progressed. He advanced. He made progress. He grew. Jesus advanced, made progress, grew. How? How did He do that? Well, in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. God looked down on Jesus as He was growing up, and He said to Him, "Well, look at it. He's getting smarter every day. He's gaining intelligence. He's gaining wisdom. He's growing up." He looked. Now, folks, He was God. And I don't mean to belittle the fact that He was deity. He was God incarnate. He is the great I Am. He is the one that came down to live into this world as God, putting flesh on. But at the same time, hard though it is to understand, He was 100% human. He was a little baby. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to walk. Jesus may have had something similar to a pacifier when he was a little boy. You understand that? He had to learn and grow. And the Bible says that when God looked down on him, he was favorable about the situation. He was pleased with his own son, Jesus, as he grew. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with men and with God. And Jesus grew up as a boy and as a man. He pleased his peers. His parents were pleased. His father was increasingly pleased with him. Who were these members of Jesus' earthly family? Well, we could mention John the Baptist, who was the son of Uncle Zacharias and Aunt Elizabeth, which would make John the Baptist perhaps, not definitely, but at least something like cousin to Jesus. You know them. We don't think about it much, but he certainly had a paternal father, or grandmother and grandfather, and a maternal grandmother and grandfather. I mean, very much a human. Very much a human. We don't think about it much, but Jesus put on humanity when he came into this world. Now, somebody say, Pastor, now, don't you believe that Jesus is God? Absolutely. There is no doctrine any more important than the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in our canon of belief that we have based on the Word of God that even comes close to the fact that Jesus is God. Now, folks, I want to say this loud, clear. I want you to write it down big, bold, and strong on a piece of paper. Jesus is God, and anyone who says He isn't has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. Whatever they're saying, whatever they're preaching, whatever they're teaching, whatever they're propagating, if Jesus Christ is not God come in the flesh, if He's not divine, then if that's what they're teaching, then it's not Christianity. It's false. Don't believe it, because Jesus is God. You say, now, Pastor, are you still one of those guys that just believes that that's very important? Oh, it's the most important of all things. Let me say a little more about that in just a minute. But let's look at his immediate earthly family. Jesus had a human family. And write it down. Who's the first one? Well, it's just Joseph. Joseph, who was a just man. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19 says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. Joseph was a just man. And I'm so glad that the people God chose, He didn't choose a movie star, a Hollywood actor. He didn't choose some rich man. He didn't choose somebody that was egocentric or anything like that. No. He chose Joseph. And what's so special about Joseph? Well, Joseph and Mary were betrothed from probably the time that they were just tiny tots in kindergarten. Their moms and dads knew each other, and they knew Joseph and they knew Mary, and they said, boy, this would be a wonderful match. And so Joseph and Mary were quote unquote fit to be tied from very, very young. That was their plan. Now you see, in that culture, that's the way it was. The parents would look at their children. They would look at the children that they know of the neighborhood, and they'd say, well, I know these parents. I know their values. I know their beliefs. I know what they're like. And I believe anybody raised in their home is going to be fit to be a wonderful mate for my child. And somebody said, well, boy, I am really glad that I'm not in that culture. I sure wouldn't want anybody picking my mate for me. I don't want... Well, let me ask you a question. How are we doing with our culture? How many of you folks are 50 years old or older today? Just raise your hand up. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. What if, at 50 years old, with all the experience and all the knowledge that you have, do you suppose, having lived the life that you've lived and knowing what you know and experienced what you've experienced, do you suppose that you probably could pick the character type and the character traits of the kind of person that your child, boy or girl, should marry? How many of you feel you probably could describe the kind of person that they should marry? Raise your hand. Amen. Yeah, we know that. But we've decided that it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. People ought to just be able to just, you know, whoever they want to, want them, got them. That's it. That's the world we live in. Well, Joseph and Mary were betrothed from very young. They were chosen for one another. And Mary had, and Joseph had his eye on that little girl all of her life. They knew that one day, I mean, I can just see the flirtations. Well, there's no worry. I mean, this is who I'm going to marry. And he was probably looking at her, and he'd come in, and every month or two or three, he said, wow, is she getting more and more beautiful by the day? Now, by all counts that we can come up with, by all the studies that we can come up with, it is believed that Mary was about 15 years old when she got the visit from the angel. Just about 15. Imagine Joseph, the just man, when he gets this news about his teenage girlfriend, betrothed, been looking forward to marrying her all of his life, and he gets this news. She to whom you are betrothed is expecting a baby. How devastating that would have been. He could have, if he wanted to, gone to the Old Testament law and had her stoned. He didn't do that. Not only didn't he do that, but he didn't make a public spectacle of her either. He thought, well, I love this woman, and I can't marry her because of her lack of character, but I'm going to have to put her away. But God warned Joseph, and he said to him, don't be afraid to take Mary to yourself to be your wife, because that which is conceived in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She's going to bring a son, and he is going to be the Savior of the world. And don't be afraid to take Mary to yourself. And just Joseph submitted to the will of God. Then there's meek Mary. She's his earthly mother in this world, 15 years old, likewise. Been betrothed to Joseph all of the life that she can remember. Looking at him growing up strong and working as a carpenter and developing those muscles. And she looked at this guy and no doubt she was just impressed. Knew that he had character, looking forward to the day. And what do you think she thought when the angel came and said, now Mary, here's what's going to happen to you, Mary. Behold, the Mary, you're going to be with child, and that which is going to be born in you is going to be from on high. And Mary, this is going to be difficult. People are going to look down on you. But Mary, this is my will. Meek Mary said this. She said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. An angel visited her and said, Mary, you're going to have a baby. I know you've never known a man. She said, that can't be. Oh, yes, it can. We talked about this last week. And so Mary was expecting. She was expecting to have a baby, and how is she going to break it? I don't know if you watch movies or not, but that movie that was put out a year or two ago called The Nativity is probably the best job I've ever seen at trying to depict what went on and all the thought of having to tell mom and dad, brother and sister, everybody in the neighborhood. They begin to see that she's showing, she's expecting, and all the things that would have been said. But she just willingly submitted and said, behold, thy handservant. Thy maidservant, do with me according to your will. I want to just ask you a question this morning. Have you ever been interrupted in your plans? You see, Joseph and Mary did not make it. That was not their plan. They didn't wake up one day and said, well, I'm just waiting on God. He's going to come do something miraculous in me, and I'm going to be expecting a baby, and it's going to really wreck my life, my future. I'm not going to be able to wear that pretty white dress. You know, Mary and Joseph's life, all of their plans, all of their aspirations were completely changed, twisted, turned around in a moment of time by a visit from an angel that said to them, this is what's going to happen. You know what they did with it? They submitted to the will of God. Can I say something to you this morning? Many of you had how many of you had interruptions in your plans? Things didn't go like you planned them. Things just didn't work out the way that you wanted them to. The sicknesses or heartaches or problems or lack of finances or loss of job, or we could go on and on. It just didn't work out the way you wanted to. Well, I'm here to say to you this morning that God is never surprised. God never wakes up because He never sleeps. God doesn't wake up and say, oh, I'm surprised by that. Well, what are we going to do about this situation? Listen, God has known from the foundation of the world everything that's happening in our lives. We could look back to the Joseph of the Old Testament, Joseph who was, for no fault of his own, treated so ill, thrown in a pit, taken out, sold to Potiphar, thrown in jail for something that he didn't do, mistreated. Joseph could have wondered, why is all this happening to me? Folks, I could tell you that in my office, from time to time, people come in, problems come, difficulties happen, they come in, they look me in the eye, and they say, why is God doing this to me? Do you suppose Mary and Joseph might have thought the same? Joseph didn't ask, why is God doing this to me? He just knew that God's hand was on him. Did you ever stop to think what might have gone through Daniel's mind as he was thrown into the lion's den? Could you stop and think about those three Hebrew children, those three boys that were Daniel's friends that would not bow, bend, or beg? They wouldn't get down before that idol. They wouldn't pray to an idol. They wouldn't acknowledge an idol. They'd rather die, and off they go into the fiery furnace. They didn't say, God, why are you doing this to me? Can I say something to you this morning? God is not surprised by your life, your circumstances, or the difficulties you're going through. It is no shock to God. God knew about Mary and Joseph. Then there's the blessed baby Jesus. That's Luke 1, 41 to 42. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greetings of Mary that the babe, that's John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The blessed baby Jesus. Never been one so blessed. Hebrews chapter 1 said that unto the angels, he never said, "I will make your enemies your footstool." Unto Jesus, he's the only one that he said, "Thy throne, O God, is a throne of righteousness, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Only to Jesus. He is the blessed child. And that is his earthly family, his immediate family, a family like we can understand. Would you do me a favor and just reach out and touch somebody around you? Just touch their hand or their shoulder. Touch somebody. Can I say something to you this morning? Jesus was just as real as that. And he still is today. He has a body. He's a human. The second thing I want to say to you this morning is that Jesus Christ has a heavenly family. There is someone who is called the Holy Father. Write that down. There is someone who is the Holy Spirit. Write that down. There is someone who is the Holy Son. There is a Father in heaven. You know, nothing got Jesus in more trouble than to claim that the God of the Old Testament was his Father, and to do so in front of the Jews. One day he was with the Jews, with the rabbis and with the leading teachers and the Pharisees, and he was teaching them, and he had been talking about, beginning in chapter 6 of John, that he was the bread from heaven, and this bread's going to perish and you'll get hungry again, but if anybody eats the bread that I give him, they'll never hunger again. And he went on to say, and not only that, but I'm going to give you water, living water that will never go away. And if you'll drink from this fountain, you'll never be thirsty again. These guys couldn't understand anything that he was saying because they had been taught that God of the Old Testament was a father, and he was their father and was the father of Abraham. And they were all wonderfully blessed because they were children of Abraham. They were Jews, and they couldn't understand what this guy was talking about. And he said to them, when they said, "You talk about being so great. Our father Abraham gave us this well. Our father Abraham gave us these goods. We are children of Abraham." And he said to them, "Before Abraham was," what did he say? "I am." You say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, I don't know. You can interpret it any way you want to. But here's how the Jews interpreted it. They picked up stones and they were ready to stone Jesus and to kill him right where he stood. And he asked them a question. He said, "Now, for which one of my good works do you stone me? Do you stone me for opening blind eyes? Do you stone me for raising people from the dead? Do you stone me from opening up ears or feeding the 5,000 with the bread? For what reason do you stone me?" He knew why they were going to stone him. And they said, "For a good work we stone thee not. But because you, claiming that God is your Father, make yourself equal to God. For that reason we stone you." Jesus claimed to be God. There's all kinds of teaching going on out there today saying, "Well, now Jesus was a good man, a good prophet, a good teacher. But he's no greater than the other great teachers and prophets that have been in the world. And all religions are good religions, and all religions lead to God, just like all roads lead to Rome." Well, I want to say to you, there's never been a more ridiculous statement that has ever been made. Listen to me this morning. Jesus Christ, the foundational doctrine of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is God with skin on, that he put flesh on, came into this world, and he died for you and he died for me on the cross. He had to be God. He could be nothing. You say, "Pastor, are you still hung up on this Trinitarian theology? Do you still believe in a Father who is God, a Son who is God, and a Spirit who is God?" I'm going to tell you that without that Trinitarian theology, that we do not have Christianity. Because it is the essence, the foundation, the cornerstone of everything we believe. You say, "Pastor, well, then why don't you explain the Trinity to me?" I cannot explain the unexplainable. Any more than I can tell you how electricity works or why gravity is present and why the universe spins, I have no idea. But here's what I know. The Bible says there's a Father who is called God. There is a Son who is called God, and there is a Spirit who is called God. Try to figure out the Trinity, and you may lose your mind. Deny the Trinity, and you will lose your soul. There is a Father, there is a Son. Luke 2:13 talks about it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten," what? son. If he has a son, he is a father. Many other verses. The Holy Spirit, Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Speaking of her impregnation. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you." There is a holy son, Luke 1:35. "Therefore, also that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." There is a Father who is holy. There is a Son who is holy. There is a Spirit who is holy. Did you ever wonder why it's always holy, 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 Lord God Almighty? Did you ever wonder why it's never holy, holy, or it's never holy? It's always holy, holy, holy. I've got a sneaking suspicion it's because the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy, and we don't want to leave anybody out. And God's called His people to be holy. There is an earthly family for Jesus, and Christ has a heavenly family. Oh, there's something else, and time gets away so quickly. The largest point of what I want to say is about the heavenly hosts. Chapter 2, 13 and 14 of the book of Luke, we read just a moment ago, talks about the angels that showed up. This great group of singers that showed up outside of Jerusalem there in that Palestinian countryside, and they sang a song. He said, "Well, who are these? Who are angels, Pastor? Who are these heavenly hosts?" Well, if you go back to the book of Job, and if you'd like to do that, you can. I want to read you a verse in the book of Job. Probably the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. Job chapter 38, verse 4. He's going to correct Job now. Job's friends have been criticizing him up one side and down the other. Job's been trying to defend himself to their criticism. God steps in and asks Job a few questions. And he says, "Now, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone?" Get verse 7. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." You said, "Well, I'm a son of God." Well, you weren't present when the world was created. Anybody here that was present? If you are, you need to wear the medal home of the oldest person present today. When God created heaven and earth, the Bible says that His sons were in attendance. That the morning stars sang together and His sons were in attendance. You say, "Well, who's that?" Well, if we go back and look at Job a little more, chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 1, says that there was a time when the sons of God presented themselves before God in heaven, before His throne. And He would ask them, "And where have you been? And what have you been doing? Give me a report." Among them showed up one who had been an angel, who had been the son of God, and his name was what? Satan. And he'd been looking and considering Job and considering who he might make fall. He's been doing that all the time ever since that very first fall in the Garden of Eden. Now listen to me. Who are these sons of God? Did you know that that no Jew, no believer, no one who claimed the promises or held on to the covenant was ever called the son of God until the New Testament? Did you know that no one is ever called a son of God? The only people that were called sons of God in the Old Testament were these ancient creations. They were there at the beginning. They were the angels of God. Angels. Now, angels are very powerful beings, but they are subservient to God. In fact, when angels were worshipped at any point because they were giving messages, it was always said when someone tried to worship them, "See that you don't do it because I'm your fellow servant. Worship God." Christ has these heavenly hosts. There are, among those angels, there are the mighty angels. You say, "Well, now what do they do?" 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "And to you, and to give you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." In a little while, I'm going to give you a chance, if you never have, to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. For those who choose not to believe on the Lord Jesus, say, I've got my own way, my own thing, I'll do it my way. I got plenty of time. The Bible says that His mighty angels in flaming fire are going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's what the Bible says. "Well, Pastor, I just don't like that kind of preaching. This is Christmas. Why can't we be nice?" Nobody's ever been as nice to you as to warn you of impending danger. Revelation chapter 12 talks about one of those angels, a specific one and by name, sometimes called an archangel. The Bible says war broke out in heaven and Michael, remember him? And his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they didn't prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Now folks, this is a future war. It hadn't happened yet. This is not something happening in the past. This isn't fall. This is a future war because Satan still has access to accuse us day and night before the Heavenly Father. But one day God's going to say enough. And Michael is going to stand up with his angels. And he's going to say, that's it, Satan, up to here no more. You're done. No more accusations. Out with you. And there's going to be a war and they're going to be thrown out of heaven. And Michael is the mighty angel that is going to fight for our Heavenly Father and for us. There are something else called messenger angels. Angels that are sent to give specific messages. The first one we find, or at least the one that's used in the New Testament that was also in the Old Testament, is one by the name of Gabriel. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 16, Daniel was receiving visions. And it says, I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near to where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, man, the vision refers to the time of the end. There are messenger angels. And we see one here in Daniel. But you know, this guy, Gabriel, we see him show up again. Well, when do we see him show up? How about Luke 1, 18 and 19? And Zacharias was... He was the father of John the Baptist, and Zacharias had gone in to do his duty in the temple, and he was offering incense. He'd done it for years. He'd done it day in and day out. He was getting old, almost so old that he was too old to be doing it anymore because he couldn't do it past 60. And so there he goes in, and on the right-hand side of the altar, an apparition shows up, and there stands an angel, and he identifies himself as Gabriel, and here's what he said. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. She's going to have a baby, you see. It's going to be John the Baptist. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. Messenger angels. Gabriel was present 740 years earlier when he was standing there with Daniel on the banks of the Ulai River. And he was present with John the Baptist's parents whenever Zacharias went in there to do his office. And by the way, let me just say something to you. For those of you that think you've got to have a vision, a dream, a word from God, or some kind of miraculous event every other week of your life in order to confirm that God is active in your life, let it be known to you that Zechariah went his entire life until the end of his ministry. And only one time did anything miraculous ever come. I got news, more news for you. He had a son, John the Baptist, of whom it is said, John did no miracle. He saw no miracle. He did no miracle. He performed no miracle. He witnessed no miracle. But here's what is said of John the Baptist. He was the greatest man ever born of woman. Don't let your faith rise and fall with the miraculous. Let your faith be founded on the Word of God because it is miraculous. It is the Word of God. Zechariah saw this ministering angel. Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. I love this. Let me back up. Luke 1:26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, same one, was sent by God to a city of Galilee, to Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Gabriel shows up again. He was a messenger angel. And then there are multitudes of angels. You say, Pastor, how many is a multitude? A lot. Luke chapter 2, 13 and 14 says that one guy, could you imagine what it would be like to be driving from Kansas City to Des Moines at midnight? And it's a starlit night, and you're driving along, and all of a sudden, as you're driving, you're looking up at the moon. And says, well, why isn't the moon tremendously bright? And as you keep staring, the moon starts talking to you. And when that moon stops talking and says, I bring to you good glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. He says all of this, and all of a sudden, if that wasn't enough, then the entire heavens fill up with a multitude of the heavenly host singing and praising God. Just unbelievable music that they hear right in the middle of nowhere. Imagine what that would be like. There were lots of them. How many of the Bible say that there were a multitude of the heavenly host? And then verse Revelation, you say, well, that sounds like a lot. Can you put a number on that? Revelation 5:11 attempts to do that. I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, John the Apostle is speaking, and he says, I looked at the angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000. You know, you can go and figure that, but I think what he's trying to say is there are myriads of angels. And those angels are the ministering spirits. Let me go on. There's a multitude of angels, and then there are ministering angels. Matthew 4:11 says the devil left him. This is the family of God that we don't know anything about. These are the creations of God that are always serving our Heavenly Father and serving the Son Jesus. There's something else that you may not know. Matthew 4:11, the devil left him. This was the temptation, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. They were ministering angels. Jesus had been hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. He hadn't eaten anything. But boy, I bet they brought him a feast after that temptation was over. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, listen to this. It says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Now listen to these words. Are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Let me read that again real slow. Who are these angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? They have a ministry to man. They minister. You say, well, what are angels doing? I don't have any idea exactly how they minister. All I can do is look at the Bible and see how they ministered in the Bible. And I can tell you that they ministered to Jesus when He was hungry. They minister to us when we're soul hungry. They minister to us when we're discouraged. They minister to us in so many different ways. I cannot help but think about this when I think about what the Bible says about children. The Bible says if anybody offends one of these little ones, it would be better that they take a millstone and hang it around their neck and jump off into the water and drown. Because here's what it says. It says because the angels, their angels, the little babies' angels. I love children. I love babies. I love children. I love the defenseless. I love those that are looking to adults to take care of them and to love them. But the Bible says so clearly, it says, be careful, don't you offend one of these little ones, because their angels do steadfastly look into the face of the Father. You say, what does that mean? I can't tell you exactly what it means, but I know this. I know that when a surgeon with a knife or some saline solution or with some kind of metal instrument decides, and because of a woman's misguided decision, that he's going to help take that little baby and kill that baby, crushing the head or snipping the spinal cord in order to eliminate life so that they can get rid of this unwanted mass. I'm here to tell you that their angels are continually beholding the face of the Father. You say, well, what do you think that means? I think that those angels that know exactly when life begins, I think that those angels which love people, those angels which are ministering spirits, those angels which love life, every life, any life, they love every person because they're the objects of the creation of God. They are the reason Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Listen to me this morning. Those angels behold the face of the Father, and I think they're looking for some sign, some command to go down there and destroy those people who are killing these children, these babies. But because of His patience, He waits. They're ministering spirits to those who are going to inherit eternal life. You know why? Because the Bible says that if we are heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. And everything that Jesus is going to have, He had ministering angels. You know what we have? We have ministering angels. You say, well, I thought we didn't need angels if we had the Holy Spirit living within us. I can't explain why God does what He does, but we've got the Holy Spirit living within us and we've got angels camping around about us. Praise the Lord. God loves you today. Ministering angels. There's something else that I've got to say, and that is that Christ also has a happy family of faith. Listen to this. He has a happy family of faith. You say, well, how's that? Well, it's because not only does our Lord and Savior have a literal earthly family made up of Mary and Joseph and His close relatives. He has a heavenly family with whom He has lived in eternal union, the Father and the Spirit. He has those ministering servants that He has known for all of eternity. And then He also has something else. He has those for whom the design of His coming was intended. You. You see, you play a part of the Christmas story. Listen to this verse. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now, if I wanted to preach a longer sermon, I'd talk about the fact that He is Christ and He is Lord. There is too much of the idea that you can come to Christianity and get just a little bit of Christ the Savior, but you don't have to worry about Christ the Lord. I'm going to tell you a secret this morning. If you've not come accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you've not accepted Him at all. Because this baby came to be both Savior and Master, Lord, King, Ruler, Owner. So many want a little bit, as if it were a cafeteria, give me a little bit of that Savior, but don't give me any of that Lord. You don't understand. Jesus is Lord. But let me just finish by saying, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. From lowly shepherds to lofty sovereigns, there is only one name by whom we can be saved. I want to finish this morning by just pointing out to you that if you're here and you're saved this morning, somebody, just like these angels came and gave them this message, somebody came and gave you the message. Some mother, some father, some pastor, some preacher or evangelist, some Sunday school teacher, some neighbor, some co-worker, some brother or sister. Somebody gave you the good news of Jesus. Somebody told you about Jesus today. How many of you have to say, yep, there was at least one or two or three people that gave me the good news of Jesus, and I believe. Raise your hand up. Somebody helped lead me to Jesus. Well, listen to me this morning. Somebody did that because God sent His Son, and He sent those angels to say that you and I were the intended recipients of this Savior who is Christ the Lord unto you. It's not just for the rich. It's not just for the poor. It's not just for the old, just for the young, just for the teenagers. This message of salvation is for all people. And Jesus came to save all people. Acts chapter 4 verse 2 is the great qualifier. It says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And I have to put that emphasis on that last part. We must be saved. How do I do that, Pastor? Well, this is a gift-giving time of year. But the greatest gift ever given was the gift of His Son. And the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received Him," Jesus, "to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, to as many as believe on His name." I'm so fearful for the people that I love here at this church so much. I'm so fearful for so many that claim the name of Jesus that have never put their faith and trust in Him. You've never said, "Lord Jesus, save me." You've never said, "Come into my heart." What you've done is you've affiliated, you've associated, you've snuggled up to, you've joined in, you've become part of, you've tasted to see that the Lord is good. You like the church crowd. You like what's going on. You want to be rubbed off. You want to rub off a little bit of this to rub off on you and your family. You like the refuge. You like the nice people. You like the good things. You like the honesty and the integrity. You like all of these things, but you've fallen short of saying, "Lord, I am a sinner and separated from You. And I want to receive Your Son, Jesus, the gift that You have given." Are you listening to me this morning? If your only claim to fame in Christianity is that you go to church, you're not going to heaven. Do you hear me? If your only claim to Christ is that you know about Him in your head, but you've never made an 18-inch journey from your head to your heart, heaven is not your home. You say, "Are you mad?" No, I'm glad. I'm glad because Jesus came so that heaven could be the home of every person that will believe. Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you put your faith and trust in... You know how this could be the greatest Christmas that there's ever been in the history of your life? By saying, "Jesus, save me." Heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and the pianist is going to come.